It's good to be here. As Josh said, Josh is my fellow NorCal buddy. We got to celebrate the Warriors' win this past summer, right? Yeah, past summer. Anyway, my name is Wayne. You can just call me Wayne. I'm an associate pastor here. People call me Pastor Wayne. I write Pastor Wayne in my emails to make it more official. But you can just call me Wayne. I'm an associate pastor. I oversee children's ministry. I think I've probably met maybe like half of you guys here. You'll probably be hearing from me if I'm trying to recruit you guys to help in children's ministry. Just a little bit about myself before I begin. I grew up in San Francisco, 18 years of my life. Came down to the University of Southern California. So you have some USC alumni here. We're still outnumbered, but it's okay. The persecution will make us stronger. No, just kidding. After SC, just been down here ever since. So it's been about, I think, 14 years now in LA. I'm married to my wife, Melanie. She's not here today. She's at home. We have three kids, a 5-year-old boy, Caleb, 3-year-old daughter, Jocelyn, and a 2-month daughter, Allison. And so, by the time you get to the third one, it throws you off. So, you know, you have a boy and a girl, and then the third one is, in terms of any other random facts, if you have any questions, you can ask me later. Hope to meet you guys, some of you guys later, so please don't be shy. Want to get to know you guys. Brian says hello. I was emailing him today as he's in Taiwan eating good food and hanging out, and he says hello to you guys. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and take those out. Today in our time together, I know you guys are actually going through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I was talking to Brian, and I was telling him I don't have a message from Ecclesiastes, but I do have one from Philippians. And it turns out, if you don't know, Ecclesiastes is the Old Testament Philippians. Okay, so they're parallel in the sense that they have similar themes, okay, similar subjects. They talk a lot about life and death, about joy, about the meaning of life, why you're here, very reflective themes. And today, in our time together, we will be exploring the life of the Apostle Paul, okay, specifically the purpose of his life, his mission statement, the goal for his life. And we'll be doing so in hopes that we can likewise catch on to the vision that he had. Okay, we'll be looking at Philippians 1:21, as well as Philippians 3:7-8, which I believe helps us in our understanding of Philippians 1:21. These are actually my personal favorite texts and have had a profound impact in my life. These passages are very simple and yet extremely powerful. Their implications are serious and even dangerous. And though they convey truths that are easy to understand, the ramifications are profound and extensive. So let's go ahead and turn to our first passage together, Philippians 1:21. I'll read, actually starting from verse 12 all the way to verse 24, and then we'll pray together. Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity that we have here as a church body, as a group praxis here together and come before your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and how you have used him as your instrument to affect the lives of so many, even us sitting here today. And I pray that your spirit may help us to have insight into your word and insight into our own hearts, that we, like Paul, may seek to live for Christ and not ourselves. We thank you once again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to go ahead and start with a question for you guys. And that question is, what or who do you live for? What or who do you live for? Another way to put it, what or who are you willing to die for? Right? So what do you live for and what are you willing to die for? Okay, now you might be wondering, okay, I recently graduated from college. I'm in my early, mid-20s or late 20s. What in the world is this guy asking me? How am I supposed to know what I live for and die for? But it's a very simple question and probably the most important question that we all need to ask ourselves every day. For me, I was saved at a young age through the ministry of my parents who shared the gospel to me and prayed for me. And when I was 9 years old, I remember one night sitting at my kitchen table. And I was sitting there pondering the deep, theological, philosophical questions of life. Okay, I don't know why I was doing that. I was kind of a strange child, okay? But I remember sitting there totally depressed with my face buried in my hands, tears in my eyes, and my mom eventually saw me sitting there. She comes over and asks me, what is wrong? And so I looked up at my mom, again, tears in my eyes, and I said, Mom, what's the point of living? And my mom told me later on, she was thinking, what is wrong with my 9-year-old son, okay? But I continue to explain, Mom, if the purpose and goal of life is to go to heaven, right? We always talk about wanting to go to heaven. Why do we have to go on living this life, right? Every day we do the same things over and over again. We come home, we do our homework, practice piano, eat dinner, sleep, right? And the next day we do the same thing. We do the same things again and again, and then we get older, right? We get a job, we get married, you have children, retire, and then you die. So why can't we all just die right now so that we can go straight to heaven, right? Why do we have to live this life? Well, my mom, after figuring out what I was talking about, responded by saying, well, one of the reasons why you're still alive is because your friends at school don't know God. They don't know Jesus. And so one of the reasons why you're still here on earth is so that you can bring them to church, to introduce them to God. And when it is time for us to go to heaven and be with God, he will take us home. Well, I thank God so much for my mom because her answer not only made sense to me, but it gave me a direction, a purpose, a trajectory, a reason to live even as a 9-year-old. Think about it. It's not an accident that you're alive, right? People die every day. Did you know that every 3 seconds someone dies, right? Car accidents, plane crashes, cancer, disease, heart attacks, natural disasters, floods, earthquakes. So the question is, why are you still alive? There is a purpose, a reason, and one of those reasons, I believe, is so that you and I can tell others about Christ. Well, our text for today, Philippians 1:21, gives us in one sentence the Apostle Paul's reason to live, his purpose statement for his life. Philippians 1:21 answers my question when I was 9, what's the point of living for the believer? Why are we still alive? Let's go ahead and begin with the first phrase of our text, and that is, to live is Christ. Okay, if you think about this phrase, to live is Christ, right, just take a moment, think about it. It doesn't really make sense grammatically, right? In common English, we would actually expect a verb or a participle here. We expect it to say something like, to live is serving Christ, or to live is loving Christ, or to live is obeying Christ. But that's not what it says here in the English. When I looked it up in the original Greek text, it makes even less sense there grammatically. It says there, to live Christ. Right? What's going on here? Did Paul forget something? Right? Or did he just have really bad grammar? Why does he do this? Why does he write to live Christ? Well, he does this to make a significant point. We understand this even in our use of the English language, right? If I was to say to you guys, to live is In-N-Out Burgers. Okay, what would that mean? That would mean that I really love In-N-Out Burgers, okay, like many of you. Not only do I love to eat In-N-Out Burgers, I think one time I ate it 4 times in a week, but I get excited even at the whiff of the smell of In-N-Out Burgers when I drive by, okay? And again, you guys can understand what I'm talking about. If I were to say, to live is Mel, my wife, okay, what would that mean? It means not only do I love my wife, but she is everything to me, right? Some of you guys, I don't know if you guys would know, but some of you guys might know there's a chorus to a love song, old love song written by Marvin Gaye. It goes, "You are everything, and everything is you." All right, anyway. All right, I love my wife, right? And I can go on for hours and hours telling you all the reasons why she is the most amazing and godly woman that I've ever known. And I've known her now for more than 14 years, and she still never ceases to amaze me. Well, if you know Paul, if you've studied his letters, if you've studied his life, you would know for Paul, for him, to live is Christ. Right? He defies the conventional and normal use of grammar in this verse to make his point. He's saying that Christ is life. They're equal. Life is Christ, and Christ is life. I think for many of us Christians here, I think we would readily affirm that Christ is our Savior, right? That he saved us from sin, death, and condemnation. And I'm sure being under the teaching of the pastors here at Lighthouse, you might quickly add that Christ is not just my Savior, but he's also my Lord, my Master, my King. Our lives are not our own, and they are his, and we live in obedience and in submission to his word. And though there's nothing wrong with those statements, those are amazing and glorious statements, I believe many times we tend to stop right there, right? We affirm that Jesus is Lord and Savior, but he's just Lord and Savior. And then we move on. But not for Paul. Instead, for Paul, Christ was his passion, his purpose, his reason to live, right? His motivation for every thought, word, and deed. Christ was Paul's inspiration, his example, his source of strength and hope and joy. Christ was his first love. Christ is everything to Paul. Paul states to live is Christ, and therefore for Paul, life and living have no meaning and no significance apart from Christ. Well, does that resonate in your heart? Ask yourselves, even at the beginning of our study today, what do you live for? What do you value? What do you treasure? What gets you excited in life? Ask yourselves, do you really have a Christ-centered vision for your life? Let me tell you, if you did, it would radically transform your life. I mean, just look at Paul's perspective. Right? Paul was in prison, okay, under house arrest in Rome. He was chained to a Roman guard day and night for about 2 years, facing possible execution. And through all of this, he never even had a fair and legitimate trial. Right? Now, just think about that. If you were in Paul's shoes, what would your attitude be? Right? Maybe you might be angry or bitter, maybe worried. For me, back in 2005, when I was living at USC, I woke up one morning to 7 LAPD cops busting in my apartment. They threw me against the wall, handcuffed me, searched my apartment, and then dragged me to the closest police station where they yelled at me and interrogated me for another 4 hours. I had no idea what was going on. I was half awake, still in my pajamas, okay? And the worst part about this is that it was the day before my finals, okay? I always say the Lord has a sense of humor, okay? Long story short, the police had mistaken me. Okay, I'm innocent. It was a mistake, okay? All right? They had mistaken me for this other Chinese guy who had stolen all these laptops on campus. Okay, racial profiling, right? And they found the guy a week later with all the evidence and never apologized. Well, what was my attitude when I was going through that? Initially, I was thinking, dude, this is going to be a crazy story to tell all my friends, okay? But as time went by, minute after minute, hour after hour, as I'm sitting in that holding cell, I actually started to get a little anxious and worried. Right? What if I'm falsely convicted? When's the next time I get to see Mel? And most importantly, what about my finals? My professors are never going to believe this, right? Hey, where were you? Oh, I was in prison, right? I mean, well, my experience pales in comparison with the experience of the Apostle Paul, who is in a much more serious situation. He had recently survived a life-threatening storm on the Mediterranean Sea. He had been deserted by most of his friends. If you think about Paul, right, when he became a Christian, he lost all his friends. In fact, earlier in his life, he describes his hardships in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 27. He says this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And now here, in Philippians, he was in prison, facing possible execution for his faith in Christ. right? The end of his life seemed near. What was Paul's attitude? What was Paul's perspective on his situation? Look with me at Philippians 1:12. He says in Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Right? That's crazy, right? Who talks like this? Who thinks like this? This is not normal. Right? Not only was Paul imprisoned for his faith, he was being falsely accused. Right? Verse 17 states that there were those who sought to afflict Paul in his imprisonment. Right? Other preachers were jealous of Paul, and so they were seeking to discredit him. And we don't know the specifics, but most likely they were accusing Paul of preaching for money or preaching for his own glory. And that, you know, this God allowed this to happen to him because Paul was living a secret carnal life and this was his punishment. And they were saying all these things while Paul is in jail, kicking him while he's down and unable to defend himself. Right, I don't think I have to explain what it feels like to be falsely accused. That has to be one of the worst feelings in the world. Right, to be slandered and have your reputation tarnished by claims that simply are not true. And as Christians, we might expect accusations from the unbelieving world, okay? Those who despise Christianity, those who don't know Christ and don't understand our faith. But to be falsely accused by those whom we might call fellow brothers and sisters, that could cause very deep wounds. And for Paul as a preacher, his reputation is everything, right? His credibility is everything. People have to be able to trust you and believe that what you have to say from God's word is true. People have to know that you're sincere and that you have pure motives. If people don't trust you and don't trust what you have to say, you have no ministry. Well, what is Paul's response? Does he get angry, bitter, defensive? No. Paul proclaims this in Philippians 1:18. What then? Which is another way of saying, who cares? As long as the gospel is preached. Right? Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Right? Paul rejoices. Right here, he says it twice. And in the entire letter of Philippians, Paul uses the word rejoice a total of not one or two or three times, but a total of 9 times, including Philippians 4:4, which many of you guys know from growing up. Right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And we can ask Paul, okay, how can you rejoice? You're in jail, your reputation is being slandered, and you're about to die. And Paul would answer, I can rejoice because Christ is proclaimed. Paul looked at everything in his life through the lens, through the perspective of whether it furthered or whether it hindered Christ. He looked at all of his circumstances and defined whether something was good or bad depending on whether Christ was exalted or not. This is the reason why Paul could rejoice in his sufferings. It was because he had a vision of his life that wasn't about him. Right? It was about something greater than him. It was about God's glory, about the furthering of the gospel, about Christ being exalted and proclaimed. Paul didn't care who got the credit. He didn't care what happened to him. He lived for the gospel and for Christ. Paul says in Acts 20:24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And this is the vision that we all must have, that we are dispensable. We are nothing. What happens to us, who cares? This life really isn't about us, right? Life is not about you. And with this perspective, we then can rejoice at whatever comes our way. Financial hardships, health problems, persecution for our faith, frustrations in ministry, as long as Christ is exalted. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Paul says, for the sake of Christ, I am content with all these things. So if you want to suffer well, if you want to suffer in a way that honors Christ, you must have this vision, to look at life through this gospel vision filter. Right? Does this further Christ or does this hinder Christ? And then even if you are in the midst of the most difficult storm, you can entrust yourself to God and rejoice like Paul because you know Christ is exalted. Well, Paul expands on what he means when he says to live as Christ later on in Philippians 3, 7 to 8. Go ahead and turn there with me. Philippians 3, 7 to 8. Paul says in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Okay, here Paul is giving a financial accounting illustration. He uses terms that are used for money, positive and negative, plus and minus, profit and loss. And he asserts some statements here that are very radical. He says first in verse 7, whatever was gained to me. Okay, the whatever here points back to verses 5 to 6, where Paul lists out his incredible resume. He was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul had everything. He was born in the right family. He was trained at the right school. He had a great reputation. He was popular. In fact, he had the leading Pharisee as his rabbi, Professor Gamaliel, right? Paul was the star of hope for the Sanhedrin. The word gain there in verse 7 is actually plural, gains, pointing to the fact that Paul had carefully calculated and listed out all his achievements one by one. Paul had counted every single thing that could be of merit to him, ready to display to the world and to God all the plus signs and credentials he could attach to his resume. And Paul says this, "Whatever gains I had, I counted as loss." Right? All of those things, he considered them as one big loss. And the word for loss is singular. So Paul is saying all of these things, my heritage, my training, my possessions, my reputation, my achievements, what is the sum total of all these things? One big zero? No. One big negative, right? One big minus. It doesn't just total to zero. It's not indifferent or neutral, but it's actually negative. It's harmful and costly, right? If you're losing money somehow, imagine you had a big bag of money, right? And someone just cut a hole in the bottom and money is just bleeding out. You don't just ignore it and let it go, right? You see it as harmful, right? It's detrimental. And Paul says here, all these things I used to value, not only are they not beneficial, but they are actually harmful and damaging to me. And the question is, why are they damaging? He says, for the sake of Christ. And what he means is that all these things that he just listed are not necessarily bad or harmful in and of themselves, right? It's not bad to have a good family. It's not wrong to be zealous. It's not harmful to have a good education. These are great things, right? Things that are worthy to be sought after. But it is when these things become competitors to Christ, when you place your confidence in those things instead of Christ, that is when they become harmful and damaging. Paul expands on this in the next verse. He continues in verse 8, "Indeed, or more than that, I count everything as loss." Okay, if you have an ESV Bible, verse 8 begins with "indeed," right? The NASB says "more than that." In the Greek text, you actually have five particles listed before the phrase "I count." Okay, a particle is a word that shows the relationship between ideas. Okay, words like "therefore," "even," "however." Okay, and usually in a sentence, a normal sentence, you only have one or max two particles listed together. Well, here Paul lists five particles. Okay, five particles. Literally in the Greek, it says this: "But indeed, therefore, at least, even." Okay, "but indeed, therefore, at least, even." What is up with Paul's grammar? Okay, why does he do this? Again, Paul does this. He defies the conventional use of grammar once again to show his progressing passion and conviction. It's a crescendo, right? An increasing force, like the blowing of trumpets getting you ready for something big. He's saying, "Furthermore, indeed, more than that, I consider everything to be loss." It is also significant to notice here that the verb tenses that Paul uses here for the phrase "I count." In verse 7, okay, if you get this, he uses the perfect tense, which conveys the idea of something that happened in the past with ongoing effects, something that occurred and is still taking place. Now in verse 8, he uses the present tense, which conveys the idea of something continuous or constant. In other words, if you didn't get that, Paul is saying, not only did I consider it in the past and still consider it in the present, but I am continually, every day, all the time, considering everything to be lost. Okay, Paul is saying, this wasn't an impulsive act. He didn't just wake up one morning and make a rash decision. Rather, this was a deep-seated resolution. It was a committed and intense conviction in his heart. Paul says, I consider everything, all things. In verse 7, he considered only specific certain things as lost, and now he amplifies and expands his statement. Not only do I consider those things as lost, but I consider everything as lost. One commentator says this, Paul not only regards his personal heritage and achievements as lost for the sake of Christ, now he considers all things on which he might place his fleshly confidence to be positively harmful. And here's my favorite part. Paul says they are so harmful that he regards them as rubbish in verse 8. He says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish. Okay, as I said earlier, my wife and I, we have three kids. And with each kid, we've had to go through the experience of changing diapers. As you guys know, if you have little nieces or nephews, okay, or you've helped do childcare, one of the things that babies like to do is leave behind, when I say precious treasures, right, in their diapers. But what you might not know is when babies are first born, their first several unloadings are called meconium. Okay, meconium is a sticky, thick, dark green substance, almost looks like clay. And I actually took a picture of Caleb's meconium. I'm going to show it on his wedding, right, wedding day. But anyway, the thing with meconium, okay, is that it actually doesn't smell that bad. It doesn't smell at all, like nothing. Then after babies start nursing and drinking milk, their poo actually starts to look like actual poo, brownish, yellowish stuff, okay? But it still doesn't smell. After several months, though, once they start eating solids and especially meats, proteins, oh man, then it starts to smell really bad. My wife, Mel, is usually the one who changes the diapers. She's an expert at it and has a whole system down with the kids. You know, wipe them down, wrap it up, and toss it, usually in the bathroom or kitchen trash. But one time, I remember a while back, we were in a rush. And so I was changing Caleb. And so I wiped him down, right? I threw in a diaper. And because we were in a rush, I decided to throw the diaper in our bedroom trash, thinking to myself, oh, I'll just throw it out later. Well, we rushed off, and I completely forgot about it. 2 days later, my wife Mel says to me, what is that smell, right? It smells like poo in our room, okay? And I was like, yeah, what's going on here, right? And she looked over and saw in our bedroom trash, Caleb's diaper, not even wrapped up or folded, but just opened up with a pile of poo sitting there. It was so nasty. So I, you know, blamed on Caleb. Why does your poo have to smell so bad, right? But anyway, that is this word, rubbish. It means excrement, manure, garbage, right? This term is actually found only here in the New Testament and is used in the Greek world to describe dung or muck, both as excrement and food gone bad. And so Paul used this vulgar, explicit term in the Greek, okay, skubala, right? It just sounds bad, even if you don't know what it means, skubala, it just sounds bad, right? And it stresses the force and the totality of this renunciation. Paul didn't vacillate with his decision to follow Christ. He didn't have any regrets. He's saying, I would never go back to that. Would you? Who in their right mind would go back to manure? Now we need to stop here and ask the question, what exactly is so valuable, so amazing, so important that Paul would consider everything in his life not only as lost and detrimental to him, but even to consider all of it as manure, as rubbish? Verse 8 answers this. The surpassing, excelling greatness and value and worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord and Master. Right, Paul forfeited everything and suffered the loss of all things because of the value of knowing Christ. All these things that Paul used to boast in, to pride himself in. He called it skubala because they were nothing compared to his salvation. Right, this was the gospel for Paul. To be saved from his sin, to be saved from his Pharisaism, to be saved from what was false and wrong and hollow and meaningless, and to now possess a righteousness of God that depends on faith, a righteousness that comes through knowing Christ. Guys, the gospel is not just about being saved from our sins so that we can go on living whatever life we were living before. The gospel is about being saved so that we can know Christ and treasure Christ instead of this world. Right? In fact, this word, to know, in the Greek, is the word gnosko, and is used here to convey a knowing that is not just intellectual, but also, more importantly, a knowing that is experiential and personal, a relationship. Paul is saying this relationship with Christ, knowing Christ personally as one knows a best friend, is the ultimate gain in his life. In fact, one of my favorite quotes says this, to know Christ means to want to know him more. I think that's a great definition. What about you? What do you see as gain and loss in your life? What do you see as positive and negative? Right, just think about this with me. What if, okay, imagine if you evaluated the success of your life not on how much money you make, the car you drive, whether you own a house, whether you're married or have children or can dunk a basketball, which is my high school dream. Okay, instead of evaluating the ultimate success and worth of your life on those things, what if you evaluated the worth of your life based on whether you know Christ more and more each day? Can you truly say that you know Christ better today than you did yesterday, last week, last month, last year? Some of you might have been Christians for a long time, perhaps 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20 years. Are there tangible and real ways that you can evaluate your growth in Christ? Not just, oh, I guess, you know, I've been growing in Christ, okay? But can you look back and tangibly see yourself growing in your love for Christ? I believe these questions will radically transform your life if you take the time to consider them for yourself. What is success mean to you? What is a life worth living? For Paul, it was knowing Christ and knowing Christ more and more each day. If you had this perspective, if you truly had this perspective, it would change a lot of things, right? It would cause a lot of problems, okay? People would wonder, what in the world are you doing, right? Your non-believing friends and family, perhaps even other Christians would wonder, why are you living the way you're living? Because your priorities, right, what you value, what you spend on, all of these things would change. All right, listen, we're constantly comparing ourselves, right, to those around us. We look to the right and someone's getting engaged or getting married or having children. We look to the left and someone's buying a new house or getting a new car or a huge promotion. And as we compare ourselves to those around us, those who are richer, smarter, stronger, younger, healthier, more gifted, more talented, more athletic, more popular, better looking, as we look around, we can become very discontent with our lives, right? Discontent with our circumstances. Ask yourself, do you have trouble being content, right? Do you find yourself complaining about your circumstances? Well, the Apostle Paul said he learned the secret to being content in every circumstance, the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And you know what that secret was? It wasn't to live is myself. It wasn't to live is my desires, my life, my preferences, what I want right now. No, the secret to Paul's being content in every circumstance comes back to this. To live is Christ. Let me tell you what you should be discontent with. Be discontent. Be tremendously and extremely discontent with your relationship with God, right? With your fellowship with Christ, with your knowledge of God, right? Be like the Apostle Paul, who was never satisfied with his knowledge of Christ and always craved more of Christ and deeper fellowship with him. Right, so ask yourself, when was the last time you spent unhurried time with Christ? When was the last time you prayed or read your Bible? Not because you could check it off your to-do list, but because you genuinely wanted to know Christ more. Or when was the last time you proclaimed with your mouth, out of an overflow of your heart, Jesus, I love you, and I want to know you more today. Guys, we desperately need a Christ-centered vision for our lives, right? A Christ-centered vision. It is a battle every day when we get up in the morning to when we lay down at night. It's a battle between pursuing the American dream and the Christ-centered gospel vision dream. And if you don't have this as an anchor for your life, a vision that recognizes Christ as the ultimate treasure, the natural momentum of life will inevitably conform you to this world so that you live no differently than an unbeliever, someone who treasures this world and not Christ. Pastor John Piper, he gives us some insight on how we can live out this truth. He says this, how does Paul make Christ look great? answer. By experiencing Christ as such a treasure that everything else in his life is as nothing by comparison. Right? I count everything, money as loss, food as loss, looks as loss, friends as loss, family as loss, job and success as loss, graduation as loss, in comparison with the treasure that Christ has become for me. Right, Piper continues saying this. He says, how do you make Christ look great in your life and thus not waste it? He says, money is given to you so that you might use money in a way that shows money is not your treasure, Christ is. Food is given to you so that you might eat it in such a way that it may be plain, food is not your treasure, Christ is. Friends, family are given to you so that you might live with them in such a way that it will be plain to the world, they are not your treasure, Christ is. If I was to watch a video of your life this past month, what you invested your time in, what you spent your money on, what kind of conversations you had with others, what would stand out as your treasure and most valuable to you? Or think about this, if your friends and family were to fill in the blank, to live is blank in describing your life, what would they say? Well, Philippians 1:21 finishes with a second phrase, and that is to die is gain. And this phrase parallels the first so that it's literally, it says in the Greek, to live, Christ, to die, gain. The word gain here is the same financial term used in Philippians 3, a term meaning advantage or profit. And so Paul is saying for him to die is advantageous. To die is profitable. Now, if you're not shocked by that statement, you should be, right? That's not something you hear every day. It's a mind-boggling statement. Right, let's take a moment to think about the perspective of an unbeliever, someone who has not placed their faith and trust in Christ. To die is loss, right? No one wants to die. Death is the enemy. In fact, many philosophers and poets have attempted to minimize the fear of death by romanticizing it away or sidestepping the issue. I typed in my Google search engine, quotes on death, right? And here are some of the quotes that popped up. The first one says this, death is not the greatest loss in life. The greatest loss is what dies in us while we live. All right, sounds very profound, I guess, right? But it's not true. Okay, here's another one, okay? For death begins with life's first breath, and life begins at touch of death. That's comforting, I think, right? And here's one more. Live as you were to live as if you were to die tomorrow. Learn as if you were to live forever. That was by Gandhi, right? So we see here secular philosophers trying to romanticize this concept of death, but in reality, people are terrified of death. The fear of death lies deep in the mind and heart of the unbeliever, right? One theologian said this, men fear death as children fear the dark. To those who don't know Christ, to live is gain, and to die is loss, right? It is ultimate loss. Going to a funeral of someone who doesn't treasure Christ but treasures this world is hopelessly tragic. This life is all they have. It is the closest to heaven that they will ever know. And once they die, they lose everything. The convicting truth, however, is that we as Christians many times have this same worldly perspective, right? We agree with our non-believing family and friends, to live is gain. Right, I want to live my life, enjoy my life, extend my life as much as possible because this is the best it gets. And when I die, I guess I get to be with Christ. Okay, I guess that's not too bad. And this is what many Christians believe, including many of us here, including myself. Right? Instead of living for Christ, we're still living for ourselves. We have a perspective that's just a little better than the world, which is to live is gain and to die is just okay. Jesus is merely a means to an end, a stepping stone so that we can get what we really want. But Paul portrays a perspective that magnifies and exalts Christ to the highest degree, and that is to die is gain. Right? In fact, just a few verses later, in verse 23, if you look there, Paul says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Okay, and in the Greek text, we find the use of what we call a triple comparative. Okay, Paul could have said, being with Christ is better. But he doesn't say that. He could have said, being with Christ is much better. But he doesn't say that either. He says, being with Christ is very much better. A triple comparative, exaggerated language to express that there is no question which would have been a better outcome for him. Death is better for the Christian because we gain Christ when we die. My friends, test yourselves right now to see if you really treasure Christ and not this world. Ask yourself, would you be satisfied to go to heaven? Have everybody that you wanted there, your family and friends, all the health and energy and stunning good looks that you've always wanted, have every kind of entertainment and pleasure that you could ever dream of, have infinite resources and money to spend, be able to fly, okay, be super strong or smart. Would you be satisfied to go to heaven if you had all these things, but Jesus was not there? Would you be happy if Jesus was not there? Test your heart. During the summer of 2009, I attended the funeral of one of my best friend's mom. She died after battling colon cancer for over 2 years. And at the funeral, my friend gave the eulogy. And in the eulogy, he walked through her life and thanked God for his mom. At the very end of his address, he said this with tears in his eyes, in front of 30 or 40 of his non-believing family and friends and relatives. And he said this, and I want to read it to you. He said, "Before I end, I have to thank God for one more gift. I thank God for this cancer. I praise God for the very cancer that took my mom's life because it led to her everlasting life. Her diagnosis brought her to a place where she considered life and death and eventually eternal life in heaven. If my mom had continued to live her life 20 or 30 more years, I don't know if she would have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Thank God for the cancer." Many people will look at my mom's life and think it's unfair. They would think that she was cheated by death, robbed of the last portion of her life. But that is not true. My mom was not cheated by death, but Jesus Christ conquered death when he resurrected. And if my mom could speak to you right now, she would not say that this cancer was unfair. I truly believe that she would say with all her heart, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" When my mom was struggling to breathe, she was struggling to breathe dry and stale hospital air. But now, she is breathing deeply the sweet air of heaven, sharing in Christ's victory over death and eternity with God. Instead of 20 more years in this fallen world, it is well worth it. Amen, right? It is worth it. What an amazing statement, right? What a Christ-exalting, God-magnifying way to portray death, to portray death as what it is for the believer, as conquered, powerless, having no hold on us, and to portray Jesus Christ as who he is for the believer, as the ultimate treasure and prize, so that this world and everything that it promises and everything that it contains and everything that it represents is as nothing by comparison. I will close our time with this. If for you to live is money and possessions, then to die is loss, because you can't take money with you when you die. If for you to live is family and friends, then to die is loss, because you can't take them with you either. If for you to live is fame, fortune, entertainment, the pleasures of life, then to die is a tragedy, because you lose it all when you die. But if for you to live is Christ, then to die will be gain, because you will gain Christ. To be united finally with your Lord and Savior, to be in his presence, to be in full fellowship and communion with him, to see him face to face without sin, without the troubles of this world. If for you to live is Christ, then to die is gain. Let's go and pray together. Lord, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Help us, O God, that we would not be so foolish to invest ourselves in this world, in the things that don't last or don't matter in the end. We pray that you may help us to treasure your Son, Jesus Christ, to see him as the ultimate gain in comparison to everything else that we possess. Our hearts are prone to wander, Lord, prone to wander from you, and we pray that you would keep us and preserve us and protect us from finding our joy in this fallen world. Grow our love and our affections for you each day. We love you and thank you for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.